Exodus. This morning we're going to be in Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. So you can go ahead and open your Bible there this morning. Just a word of thanks. Thank you just for the way you responded to God's work in your hearts. Thank you for responding with just such humility and just willingness to be honest. And if you're visiting with us this morning and think, man, these people are really weird, I can't believe they're coming up forward and publicly professing their sins. What you see there is not people. That's just God's work moving in their lives, empowering them to be able to do that. That's not them. That's God's goodness. And they're simply just responding to God's work of grace in their life. So thank you so much for participating in that. Thank you for being open and willing to share. But he didn't ask to be a leader. It was his brother who came with the news. The next thing this particular person knew, the Messiah was standing in one of his boats and preaching to enormous crowds and changing his name from Cephas to a name that meant the rock, Peter. Things went so well for Peter, and he lived a dream life with the most popular teacher and perhaps the most hated man of all Judea for 3 years. At the height of these 3 years, it was this one named Peter who would profess, when Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" the first one in all of mankind to recognize the Savior and to say, "You are the Christ." But at the end, or at least in the midst of these 3 years, at the most crucial time, this Peter failed miserably. After stating that he was willing to go to prison for Jesus, and even if all other followers failed, he would not fail. He was ready even to go to death. Yet in a cowardly manner, he denied his Lord 3 times because of a servant girl or servant girls. And he did it in front of Jesus. Some leader, at times, he had been a part of such great things. He had cast out demons. He had walked upon the water. He had been one of the 3 in the room when Jairus' daughter was brought back to life. He stood on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw Jesus transfigured in all His glory. He confessed. Not only was He the only one who had ever, a human being who had ever walked on water besides Jesus, but it was Him, by the revelation of God, that said, "You are the Christ." Yet immediately after that, he tried to rebuke Jesus. And Jesus rebuked him and said, "Get behind me, Satan." He sank later because of his lack of faith, though he was walking on water. He said numerous stupid things. He bragged and then denied him. His life was riddled with embarrassing failure. You know, things don't always work out the way we planned. Sometimes when we look back on our lives, they're strewn with regret, with failure. We'd do anything to go back to those wiffle ball days when there was an argument between you and your buddy and to say, "Let's just have a do-over and just start from scratch and just as if it had never happened." But unfortunately, we can't do that. Moses, like Peter, experienced incredible highs that no one perhaps in all the Old Testament experienced. And yet, Moses experienced incredible failures at the same time. His life was strewn with failure, yet God wasn't done with him yet. And this particular failure that we're going to look at this morning was to be a turning point that would forever change the face of the nation of Israel. You see, a murderer was going to be transformed into a friend of God. Pray with me. we're so grateful this morning that Your Word never returns empty or void, but always is victorious, always accomplishes the purposes for which You set forth. And Lord, as we look at Your Word this morning, would You accomplish that purpose which You deem necessary in our lives? Would You help us to understand Your Word? Would You give us the gift of illumination? Lord, would You enlighten our minds? Would You illumine our hearts? Would You empower and embolden our lives that we might live and respond in a way that's pleasing to You? Would You show us Christ as we look in these Old Testament passages? Would You bridge the gap of these 3,500 years since these events took place? And would You bring them to bear in our personal situations and life circumstances, even this morning? And while You do that, Lord, would You remove any and all distraction of what the rest of the day holds or the rest of the week holds, and help us, Lord, to give us undivided attention to Your Word this morning. And Lord, we thank You and we praise You for that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning I want to look at three particular things, and you should have an outline there this morning. But first, I want to look at good intentions gone bad. I want to look at verse 11 in particular, in this particular incident in Moses' life. We have to remember, as we look at Scripture, all Scripture is selective. And that's very important for us to understand that concept. In other words, when Moses wrote the book of Genesis, the book of Genesis covered thousands of years, right? Right, good. Right, we're off to a good start. Good. Yes, but Moses just selected certain events to convey certain material in order to evoke a certain response. So it's very important when we look at Scripture, and this is why every word of Scripture is important. So all those genealogies or those things in the book of Leviticus, you've wondered, gosh, why is God putting those there? Those really don't apply to me. Yes, they do. They do. And this passage, even today, applies to you. It applies to me. It was written as an example to you. It's important. And so God help us as we look at Your Word this morning. Verse 11, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. Now remember, there's been a huge gap that's taken place. We looked last week as God sent His Savior riding upon a basket. You remember that word basket was the word ark. It was the same word used for Noah's boat. That riding on the surface of the Nile was this deliverer that God had promised to the nation of Israel. And He was coming. But it wasn't merely one who was going to lead this nation of Israel. It was foreshadowing one who was coming to lead us, the ultimate deliverer, the one who would deliver us from sin and the power of death. It pointed to Christ. But immediately after, you remember the Pharaoh's daughter took in Moses, and after Moses was weaned, Moses was raised in the palace of the Egyptians, and we have no idea really what happened during this time, from age 3 probably to about age 40. And so at this particular time, Moses is about 40 as we enter into this particular incident. But it must have been, if we could take liberty during those 37 years, a very awkward stage for Moses. You remember his mom, Jochebed, was a Hebrew woman. His father was Hebrew. And you remember that Moses was picked up by the princess there and raised in Pharaoh's court. And sometime in his life, sometime in those 37 years, came to the realization that he wasn't an Egyptian prince. That somehow his bloodline was not that of his mother, that he had been raised in Pharaoh's palace, but that his bloodline stood somewhere else. And yet, he was unlike those because he was raised in all luxury. He was unlike his brethren who were out enslaved, working day in and day out uneducated, living lives of toil and hardship. And yet, at the same time, though he was in this palace, though he was raised with all the luxuries that the mind could afford or could imagine, yet he wasn't one of them either. You see, because he wasn't Egyptian. He was Hebrew. And so Moses must have been wrestling with issues I think sometimes those who are adopted wrestle with. When they come to that certain age and they wrestle, where am I really? Whose am I? And they wrestle with their identity. I believe that Moses must have been wrestling during this time. However, as we read verse 11, and when we read the words, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people, Moses had come to a turning point. Moses had come to a crossroads and had somehow made the identification with the Hebrew people rather than the Egyptian people. How do we know that? In Hebrews 11, 24 through 26 says this, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." You know, there comes a time in everyone's life, in every man's life, in every woman's life, in every girl's life, in every boy's life, when they must make a decision to identify with Christ or to identify with something other than Christ, whether it be themselves, whether it be another religion, whether it be another way of looking at things. Moses had come to the conclusion by God's grace that he was identifying with these particular people, these people of God, his people. You know, there comes a time in a Christian's life as well when he or she begins to identify not only with Christ, but also with the people of God. They begin to own their Christianity and see themselves in a much broader picture, not a mere individualistic picture, but one that's corporate in nature, one that understands that I am in Christ, I am individually saved in Christ, but I am a part of a bigger picture. I'm a part of the people of God. Many times we, in our day and time, see ourselves as separate, as if we can somehow identify with Christ and yet not identify with the people of God somewhere, some way. But there comes a time when the Christian so identifies with God that he sees the victories of others as their victories, as the sorrows of others as their sorrows. They understand the corporate nature of the church. You remember the story of Queen Esther, one who was a beauty contestant winner, one who was reared in her uncle's home, Mordecai, and who was raised to the throne while the Jews were actually in exile. And Esther there was being afforded the greatest privileges known on earth, perhaps much like Moses could probably identify. But you remember that Mordecai, in understanding that the Jews, there had been an edict that the Jews were to be slaughtered, to be completely eliminated, Mordecai immediately sent word to Esther and said, "Esther, hey, you've got to go do something about this." And Esther replied back and said, "Hey, listen, I can't do anything about this. You see, if I go into the king's presence without being ushered in, without being invited, I am certain to die." But Mordecai said something very different, didn't he? He didn't say, "You know, Esther, you can just live your faith on your own. It's okay just to be you. You can just be you." No, he didn't say that. He said, "Esther, listen. Who knows, for such a time that God raised you up, at such a time as this. But if you don't go, someone else will go." And so what does Esther do? Esther says, "Okay, then pray for me, fast for me, and I'll do the same. And then I'll go into the king, and 3 days I'll go in, and if I die, I die. She understood something that God wants us to understand, I believe, from this passage. That He's called us individually as Christians. Yes, salvation is individual, but it's also corporate. You see, Jesus isn't coming back for individuals. Jesus is coming back for His bride. Individuals who have been saved, who have been purified, who have been made ready for Jesus Christ Himself. I believe that Moses is starting to understand this. He's starting to understand, though in a small way, certainly he wouldn't understand Christ as you and I, as we are on the other side of the cross. But that passage in Hebrews says that he was looking to the reward. He was looking to Christ. He was understanding in a nascent way that God had made him to be a part of something bigger than himself. And so verse 11, he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. Verse 12 says, he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Moses, looking on to this terrible situation, and now having already identified with the people of God, and having his heart become stirred with the misfortunes and the mistreatment that the Egyptians were inflicting upon the Hebrews, he looked at it as an opportunity. He had good intentions. I don't know if you've noticed this, but we know that the world is corrupted by sin. And we know that sin has infected everything in the world. It's affected every man, every woman, every boy, every girl. We know that the Bible says that even our righteous acts are as filthy rags. But what I find interesting is that there's a sense of good intentions that many of us have despite that. Now, we're not capable of pleasing God in a spiritual way because it has to be accompanied by faith, according to Hebrews. But there's an external goodness, a desire in our hearts to want to do good things, isn't there? You see it in the bumper sticker. Practice acts of random kindness. I've always, when I see that bumper sticker, I've seen a couple of them, I always want to go up, and I never have the courage to do it, but I always want to go up and just knock on their window and just say, why? Why should we do that? Or perhaps that TV show, Extreme Makeover. There's some wonderful things going on. Providing wonderful homes and doing just some really neat things for people. But why is that the case? Why is there a desire to do others good? Perhaps it's God implanted. Perhaps, just perhaps, that is God has put that in our hearts, or in the heart of even unregenerate men and women, even those that don't know Him as Savior and Lord, to recognize and to understand that there's something better than this world, and that the greatest and highest cause is not to serve self, but somehow to serve God or to serve other people. Moses had grown up in an Egyptian palace. But something told him what he was seeing was wrong. There's something was not right about this Egyptian man beating this Hebrew man, one of his brothers. That word for watched, John McKay writes this, he says this in his commentary, he says, watched does not describe a casual attitude, but the action of one who is studying a situation intently and who is reacting to it, perhaps with grief. Moses' heart was stirred, not just with who do I belong to, but this isn't right. And so in verse 12, he looks this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and he hid him in the sand. There's much debate about this particular incident in Moses' life, and many say Moses did a righteous thing. It was this injustice that he saw, and he was just responding to this injustice in a way that God was approving of. But the problem with that understanding is this, that particular verse says he looked this way and that. He didn't want to be noticed. Moses' conscience was already at work. He was guilty. He knew that this was wrong, that this was not the way to go about it. And yet, he did it anyway. The word killed there, or struck down, interestingly enough, as Moses killed the Egyptian, is the same word as the Hebrew word for beat in verse 11, and the same word for strike in verse 13. So hear what the passage is saying. Listen to what it's saying. It's the same word throughout this particular passage. The Hebrew, the Egyptian taskmaster, was beating the Hebrew slave. So Moses came and beat the taskmaster. Then Moses comes back the next day, and as he comes back, he sees two Hebrews quarreling. And Moses says, "Why are you beating the other?" Later on in the passage, it'll say Pharaoh sought to beat Moses. We translate the same Hebrew word, we translate it as kill. But what's going on? What's the point? Here's the point. There's this good desire that's going on in Moses' heart. He's seen this injustice, but it's warped. It's warped with a bad motivation. It's warped with a bad methodology. Many times, I think of when I first became a Christian, and maybe you can identify with that. Do you remember what it was like as you were saved? Do you remember how excited you were? And do you remember those conversations that you had with people that didn't know Christ? Do you remember what that was like? Are you still reeling from those conversations that you had 10, 15 years ago, or perhaps those other people? That there's a zeal in your heart to want to share Christ, to tell the good news, to tell of what He's done, and yet you do it in such a way that just turns everybody off? Why is that? Your intentions were good. Sometimes, though, our motivations are wrong. Or we're just young and we're immature, and so instead of making a way to Christ, many times we put up a stumbling block to Christ. Scripture tells Cain, God tells Cain, "Cain, don't you realize that your sacrifice will be accepted? But Cain, you got to get right, because sin is crouching at your door and waiting to devour you." Many times as a parent disciplining a child, we have good intentions. We know it's the right thing to do. But we just go about it the wrong way, with the wrong motivation. We see our child in a particular store and they're screaming, they're throwing a fit, and we're looking around and everyone seems to be looking at us. What are they going to do? What are they going to do? What are they going to do? And the child looks around and thinks, "What are you going to do? What are you going to do? You're not going to do anything. You're not going to do anything. And I'm safe." And many times we burn, and we get home and we talk to them about it. We try to walk through it. But then we somehow cross that line and we get angry and we discipline them out of anger. How come we discipline them out of anger? Were we right in disciplining them? Sure, we're right in disciplining them, but the problem is many times we're not disciplining them for the glory of God. We're not disciplining them for their own good. We're really disciplining them because they're not responding in a way that we want. They're not responding in a way that makes us look good. Well, the same way as Moses was entering into this situation, as he sees this Hebrew man being beaten, Moses doesn't respond in a godly way. Moses doesn't respond in a way that pleases God. Though there's injustice, and though Moses is going to be the deliverer, though God has raised him up for this very purpose, Moses' heart is full of wrong motivations. And so Moses becomes a murderer. And Moses kills the Egyptian and buries him in the sand. The next day, we know the story. As Moses sees the two Hebrews quarreling, and he's challenged by one of the Hebrews, "Who made you prince over us? Who do you think you are, Moses? What are you going to do to us? The same thing you did to that Egyptian." Moses realizes that you can't bury the consequences of sin in the sand. You can't cover them up. In the same way, in our own lives, God desires that we would not cover the consequences of our sin in sand, but instead that we would bring them to the cross. But look at verse 13 and 14 as we look at "good for you, not for me." When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion or neighbor or friend?" And the response, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Moses, in this incident, was rejected. Rejected in the highest way. Now, when I look at that word, immediately middle school memories come back to my mind. Have you ever heard, "You're such a reject"? If you have, you're at least as old as I am. It was almost the worst thing that you could be called. Oh, there goes that reject. There goes that one that no one wants to be around. He's just a loser with a capital L planted on his forehead. Moses experiences that rejection. Moses thinking that he's doing the right thing. Moses believing that somehow that he's been raised up for this very cause, is not expecting this particular response, not expecting this particular reaction. And perhaps these Hebrew folks that were battling, perhaps this one who was in the wrong, who challenged Moses, who said, "Who made you a prince and judge over us?" Perhaps he was thinking, "How can this spoiled brat know what it's like to be us? He wants to deliver us. Why? To make himself feel better? This self-appointed Hebrew?" This Hebrew man rudely rejects mediation of Moses and challenges his right to play this role. Moses is rejected by his own kin, rejected not only his authority to do this, to lead these people, but also rejecting Moses' demand for justice. In Acts 7, 24 and 25, gives us an idea of what was going on in Moses' head. It says this, "He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian." Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them. But they did not. You see, in this moment, Moses was a self-appointed leader. He presumptuously thought that he was to be the leader of the Israelites, and this is how he was to lead. He had a good desire, but this good desire, hear me, was consuming him so much so that it had control of his actions, so much so that he was willing to break commandments that he would later receive from God. Moses was presuming that he would be their leader, and in his time, Moses was filled with selfish ambition. And this should be an amazing factoid, if you will, knowing the story of Moses, knowing that it was said of Moses and written by Moses that he was the most humble man in all the earth, knowing that that's God's declaration of who Moses is, that that could be said of someone that's filled with such selfish ambition, that that could be said of someone who's filled with such pride and such arrogance. But it shouldn't surprise us. Because James 3, 14 and 16 says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast or be false to the truth. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." Moses' heart was full of good intentions, but also beleaguered and plagued and saturated with pride. Moses was rejected. by the ones that he desired to help. Rejected by his own people, rejected by Pharaoh, but hear me, and this is important, but not rejected by God. Isn't that good news this morning? As we read this particular passage, as we look at this Old Testament happening 3,500 years ago, to know the end of the story, to know that though everyone rejected Moses, Moses was not rejected by God. To understand and to know the hope that there is for you and for me, that if that's true in Moses' life, if it's true in Peter's life, if it's true in Paul's life, then it must be true in my life as well, that though the world reject you, though, Christian, you seem strange, and though you might wear a big L on your forehead in some people's mind, though they might call you reject, God has not rejected you. And my question to you this morning is, why wasn't Moses rejected? Why didn't God reject Moses? He deserved it, right? He was a murderer. Was it simply because this was part of God's plan? Was it simply because Moses was going to be the deliverer so God couldn't reject him? Was it simply because God had already miraculously provided for Moses? Was it simply because Moses was provided for not only in this basket, not only in this ark, but he was brought into the house of Pharaoh himself, who decreed that all Hebrew boys should be slaughtered? Was it the fact that Moses is going to be the most trained, most skilled Hebrew man on the face of the earth, trained in all the Egyptian arts, trained in all the Egyptian schooling, and the perfect man to be able to write the first five books of the Old Testament, the perfect man to be the leader of the nation of Israel, the one who is fully equipped with an Ivy League education and obviously incredible gifting? Is that the reason that Moses is not rejected by God? I'd say no. That ultimately, this is the reason that Moses is not rejected by God. And this is the reason that gives us such great hope. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Moses was not rejected by God, though he was a murderer, because of the great things that he would do. Listen, he was rejected, not rejected by God, because God rejected someone else in his place. Here, even in this Old Testament passage that just seems to describe a menial incident in Moses' life, a turning point, yes, but one particular incident in these 10 or 11 verses. What's going on here? Why is God giving us this passage? Because he's pointing us to Christ yet again. That because Christ was rejected, Moses wouldn't be rejected. And because God poured out his wrath that you deserve, that I deserve, on his Son Jesus, you can never be rejected. Though the world reject you, God can never reject you. God has made a way that you might have everlasting life. Though your sins are as scarlet, God washes them white as snow. Though you deserved punishment and the penalty of death, God gives you everlasting life. oh, as I look at this passage and I see one of my biblical heroes in the person of Moses, do you see Christ? Do you see Jesus in the Old Testament? Do you understand why Jesus would say later in the New Testament to those who said that they knew God and said, no, if you knew God, then you would see me. If you knew God, you would know me. And don't bring Abraham into this. Don't bring Moses into this because they knew me. They saw me. They understood. God rejects His own Son in order that He might accept you. I'm sure that Moses must have experienced much remorse about this particular incident. Not only so, he's actually writing it, making sure that it was going to exist for all posterity. But the question arises, was Moses' life ruined? Was it over with this terrible sin? Moses is rejected by his people, by the people of Egypt, by his own people himself. Moses must have been a very lonely man. And when I look at this particular incident, when I look at the book of Exodus, along with Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, see over and over again, Moses standing by himself. People ready to stone him. People ready to slay him. People constantly complaining, constantly bickering, constantly rebelling against Moses' leadership, saying over and over again, why did you bring us out here into this desert to die? Why didn't we just stay in Egypt? What are you doing, Moses? You're awful. I wonder if Moses ever thought, is this what I get for doing the right thing? But here's the beauty of the situation. That though I imagine Moses would look upon this particular incident with great regret, maybe one a little bit later with even more. But have you noticed something about Scripture? Have you noticed that God tells it like it is? Have you noticed that the failures of men and women aren't glossed over? Have you ever heard someone say that, oh, that Christianity stuff, that's just a bunch of story stuff. That's just a bunch of people saying really nice things about people. I have to have a question for them. Why would they include the stuff that makes them look so bad? Why would Peter have it known that he denied the Lord before a servant girl? Why would Moses admit to being a murderer? Why would it be recorded that David, the man after God's own heart, is an adulterer? Why is Scripture so full of failure of men and women? I think for this one reason, because it points to the success of one man and only one man. Of only one who would qualify. The only one that has been perfect in every deed. The only one that has been perfect on every occasion. The only one who has never sinned. The only one who's never even had an evil thought. Jesus Christ Himself. The only one who never put His foot in His mouth. The only one that was never fearful over His future. The only one that never did a foolish thing. He never did or said or thought anything that didn't glorify His Father. Where is Christ in the Old Testament? He's everywhere. Every failure that you see points and screams to the One who died on your behalf. The One who was rejected for you. The One who climbed upon a cross, and though He was beckoned to come down, though He was dared to prove Himself, though He was bemoaned to show Himself as the Savior of the world, and if you come down, we'll follow you, believe you. He stayed up upon that cross. For those of you that came forward this morning and confessed those things in your heart, have you ever thought of this? That as you were doing that, as you're confessing that, whatever it might be, if that sin's not yours? Have you ever thought that ultimately that sin is given over to Christ? Have you ever thought what it means to become the righteousness of God. You realize that every sin that you've ever thought, done, Christ claims as His own. And it's His. We don't like to think that way, do we? We like to say, okay, Jesus, you can have some of those, but this particular one you can't have because it's too gross. It's too awful, and it's embarrassing, and it's shameful for even me to even think for a moment that you would have that particular sin. And so Peter says, no, Jesus, you can wash other people's feet, but you're not washing my feet. I'm too much of a sinner. And Jesus says to Peter, Peter, unless I wash your feet, you have no part of me. You see, it's mine, Peter. You don't have the half of it. But it's my glory to take it. Give it to me. Give it to me. And that's what you are doing this morning. You are coming forward, empowered by the Holy Spirit, laying at Jesus' feet that which He's already claimed for His own. Can you imagine that? Does that blow your mind? When you think of the fact, when you're talking to someone that doesn't know Christ and you're trying to explain the gospel and trying to say, hey, listen, there's this man named Jesus, who's God, by the way, and He came to earth and He lived this perfect life. He never did anything wrong, never even thought of anything wrong, never was lazy, never said a mean thing, never had a sneer, never rolled his eyes, never did anything wrong. But not only that, then He was willing to die for you. And then as He was dying for you, God was taking all of your sins and heaping them upon Him and punishing Him for your sins. And then He was going to go and take all of His perfect record and all the things that He'd done right, every time that He'd failed, not only not doing bad things, but always doing the good thing that He knew He ought to do. That's given to you. And now through Christ, through faith, if you repent, if you turn from your sins, you can come and know this one and you can stand before God perfect as if you'd never sinned. Doesn't that sound crazy? That's who Christ is. That's what He's done. That's why Paul says the gospel is the power of God. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of it. Because Jesus wasn't ashamed of it. Because He died naked. And He beckons you and He beckons me. Look at me. Don't turn your head away. Don't be ashamed of those sins that are rightfully wrong. But look at me. It's my glory. I'm dying for you. Don't hide your head in false humility. Don't walk away. Look, behold, the glory and the majesty and the splendor and the wonder of God. Is it any wonder why people have such a hard time getting their minds around that? Is it any wonder that only God can save? Is it any wonder that only God can grant faith in a heart for someone to believe that? Is it any wonder that no reason is ever going to convince someone? Is it any wonder that no apologetics are ever going to lay up such a claim that someone's going to accept Christ? Is it any wonder that only God can save a heart? Christ, in the midst of our passage. But look, lastly, it's good not to be king. Verse 16 through 22, now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came up and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. And when they had come home to their father Reuel, he said, how is it that you've come home so soon today? They said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. He said to his daughters, then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him, that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah, and she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting that we go from this one situation where Moses is witnessing an injustice, and immediately, what's the very next thing we see? The very same thing. Moses is witnessing yet another injustice. He's witnessing shepherdesses who are being taken advantage of by other men. And Moses steps in and does the right thing. Somewhere in those 40 years. You remember, God's not going to call Moses in chapter 3, when we're going to talk about next week about the burning bush. When God calls Moses, He doesn't call him until he's age 80. For 40 years, something was going on in Moses' heart. I don't know if Moses understood repentance too well there in the midst of slaying that Egyptian. But it seems 40 years later, it seems like something has happened dramatically in Moses' life. It seems as if God has taken Moses away to do business with Moses. Business that takes 40 years. Ken Gullickson writes this, speaking of repentance. He says, people frequently would rather lament than repent. They would rather talk about their problems than do something about them. In fact, sometimes they think that merely by getting counseling, they are doing something about their problem. If people use it as a substitute for change, the counseling process can actually prolong the problem. This is why, he says, I am careful about setting up series of appointments at the outset. I prefer to get a feel for where the person is, whether they really want to be healed and are ready to pay the price, whether they want to lament or repent. What's my point? Here's my point. Moses wasn't ready yet. And it was a good thing that he wasn't the leader of Israel at that particular time. It was a blessing to the people of Israel that God took him away for those 40 years. Though those years must have been difficult, though those years must have been trying, though Moses must have thought over and over in his mind, I blew it, I blew it, I blew it. Why did I do that? Now I'm suffering the consequences. Now God has rejected me. But what's God saying to us? I think He's saying to us this, that in God's economy of leaders, character comes first. Not their talent, not their ability, not their gifting. Moses was the most gifted man in all of Israel. But there was this 40-year process going on that Moses wasn't ready. He hadn't been rejected by God, but God was developing something, doing something in Moses' life. God was going to change Moses from a murderer to the most humble man on earth. And the Israelites wouldn't want Moses as a leader during this time. It was a blessing that Moses wasn't in leadership. I'm so grateful for the opportunity that God gave me to spend a year at pastor's college after going to seminary. And I remember many people saying to me, gosh, Bruce, that's so humble of you to go to seminary and then after that go to a pastor's college where you're not getting the fullness of education that you received. And I say to them all the time, no, you don't understand God's kindness to me. I wasn't ready. My marriage wasn't ready. My parenting wasn't ready. Me seeing my own heart, I wasn't ready for what God was going to call me to, and I'm still not ready. But God's patient, and He's kind. And this sojourn of Moses in this foreign land is not punishment from God. It's His kindness. It's His mercy. You feel you've been rejected by God? Because of something that you've done? Something that you believe perhaps disqualifies you for service in the kingdom of God? Behold the murderer Moses, the greatest leader in the Old Testament. Behold the murderer, the Apostle Paul, the greatest leader in the New Testament, barring Christ. God loves to do do-overs. Not in a way that the consequences of sin are in any way minimized, but in a way His glory is magnified. Isn't it just like God to use a man like this to do marvelous things? Isn't it just like God to say, you know what? I'm going to pick that murderer to be the one who holds up his rod and staff and the Red Sea's parted. Isn't it just like God to choose the lowly things, to frustrate the wise? Doesn't that give you hope this morning? I'm going to wait, because it does me. It does me to think, wow. For those of you who know my life story, I blew it over and over again. And yet God has been kind, and God restores. So Moses names his son Gershom, a stranger in a foreign land. That word is really two different words, meaning stranger and the word there. But many times when we read that, we think Moses is talking about Midian, but I don't think so. I think Moses is referring and reflecting back on his experience in Egypt. And he's saying that I have been a stranger in a foreign land. I've never fit in. I didn't fit in Egypt. Even though I was there, I was a stranger. I was a foreigner. I really didn't belong there. How come? Because Moses was born for the promised land. And so are you. You've been saved for heaven. It's when we don't live like that, and the truth of that, that we have such problems. When we settle for the world. When we have this turmoil that rips within our hearts. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's God beckoning you, beckoning me to something greater, something more fulfilling, something more satisfying. Notice the lesson that Moses is going to have to learn there at the well. He's recognized as what? As an Egyptian. Perhaps it was his voice. Perhaps it was his clothing that he was still wearing, that Zipporah and her sisters were able to identify and label Moses as an Egyptian, as one who had saved them. But Moses is going to learn this lesson in those 40 years that you can't have one foot in Egypt and one foot in heaven. That's either all or it's nothing. You and I were made to live for Christ, not to live for this world, not to go back to the gods of Egypt, but to surrender our lives to the God of the universe. And God beckons you this morning, wherever you are in your walk with God. Maybe right at that precipice, right at that moment when a decision that you're going to make is going to have long-standing consequences. Or maybe you've already made that decision, and maybe you're living in the good of it, or maybe you're living in a dry land. I believe God wants to say to you this morning that I have not forgotten you. I have not left you alone. I do have plans for you. You were made for the promised land. Now live like it. If the band would come forward this morning, I want to just close in song and just thank God for what He's doing. Thank Him what He's already doing in your heart. For those of you who did come forward this morning, what an act of humility, but an act of God's Spirit working in your heart, allowing you to live like it, allowing you to live with both feet in heaven and not straddling Egypt, burying the consequences of sin in the sand. You know, God doesn't expose our heart or expose our life to hurt us. He does it to bless us because He wants to use us. And perhaps you're here this morning and you've been a Christian for a long time and you struggle with that. Is God really going to use me? Have I forfeited His pleasure? Only if God hasn't satisfied His wrath. Only if there is separation between you and Christ. Only if Christ didn't conquer death. only if Satan is still your master, but none of those are true. God's given you freedom. He's conquered, and He desires to use you. Won't you humbly say to the Lord, Lord, here am I, I come to you not in my own power, not my own strength, as Moses did at that first. But Lord, I come to you humbly and I say, use me in whatever way you want to use me. And Lord, may you be glorified. May you be magnified. Let's sing.
Stand together.